Gathered with believers on the first day of the week and leaving the next morning, Paul preaches late into the night. A young man, Eutychus, sitting in a third-story window, he sinks into a deep sleep and falls to the ground below. The scriptures say he is picked up dead. Paul goes down, takes him in his arms, and life returns to him. And then Paul climbs right back up, breaks bread, and keeps talking until daybreak. But the weight of the chapter comes later at Miletus, where Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders that he served for 3 years, but he warns them, as he does us, of wolves coming after he leaves. And he tells them specifically that they will not see his face again. In today's text, we look into Paul letting go. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, July 24th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Before we get too far, I want to tell you, as I always do around this time, that our program is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do a great work by translating, publishing, and distributing faithful Lutheran materials around the world, putting things like the Small Catechism and other great resources into the hands of pastors and congregations all over. You know, the kind of word that Paul commends the Ephesian elders to do in this very chapter, that's what they're up to. So learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're very grateful for their support and also for yours, lhfmissions.org. Well, friends, back with me today is the Reverend Stephen Tice, who serves St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Pastor Tice, welcome back to the program.
Thank you very much, Pastor Boo. It's great to be with you today and a chance to look at the active work of Paul as he shifts locations and says a few significant things, part of which is in response to what happened previously and part of which is focused on what's coming next. But there's some neat stuff in here that I want to talk a little bit about Paul's relationship with the churches he's connected to and then the church today and how we are connected to others whom we don't even know.
I love that. You know, when you first read this text, obviously what's sort of jumps off the page is Eutychus, right? You know, falling asleep during a sermon and dying. It's the ground for a lot of jokes, and that's okay. We don't have to take ourselves too seriously, even though we certainly take very seriously the word and work of God through preaching. It's still okay to kind of poke at that, but you really hit already where I want to go, and that is, this is Paul wrestling with saying goodbye, but also mending or making new friendships and relationships and things that are going to last. And, you know, he brings Eutychus by the power of the Holy Spirit back to life. But, you know, he still has to say goodbye to these elders. It's just an interesting juxtaposition that Luke gives us here. So I can't wait to get into it.
Okay. Yeah. And looking at who he's talking with, you know, the whole understanding that it starts in response to this riot, I guess I'd call it the 2-hour-long riot in Ephesus, and then as that ends, he gets ready to head out for Macedonia, and he's doing this walk on the land while others sail around. That's one of the things that Luke points out. They went ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi. So, but he then puts it in the context of the days of unleavened bread. So we know it's in the spring of the year. We don't know for sure what year this is, but we know contextually that they observed the festival unleavened bread in a way that focused on Christ and not on the Egyptian rescue, obviously connected. But in that context now, he's leaving those who have been in slavery, going to Jerusalem to give a report and then go on his way as he heads eventually to Rome. But in this process, he's one leaving those behind and telling them, I won't see you again, but I can't leave you without giving you a full word of encouragement. And this is important. You know, pastors occasionally leave congregations, as you yourself are well aware. And most congregations know their pastors don't stay forever. Either they take a call or they retire, or sometimes the Lord calls them home. But when possible, before we leave, we make a point of saying, here's what I want you to focus on. No matter what happens and who your next pastor is, here is what matters. And so we see that with Paul as he's going through a transition where he knows he won't be back. And so before he leaves, He's spending time making sure that they are prepared to move forward. And I want to talk about two words today. One's evangelist, the other one's really two words, church planter. Because in this case, okay, Paul fits in the category of doing both those things.
Well, we are going to get into those. You know what? Before we get too far in, I think we should start with a word of prayer. So, brother, if you would lead us in that word of prayer, then we'll get started properly.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you have appointed some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. In pointing these people to the service of your church, you have made sure that your word continues throughout the generations, spoken aloud in the ears of those who need to hear. As you bring us to faith through that word, the Holy Spirit at work in the gifts you have given, bless our hearing of the word today and help us to recall that you have used others, some of whom now fallen asleep in Jesus, who brought to us the word and then departed. And we'll see them again when the Lord returns. But until that time, they're apart from us. You, however, are always with us. As you appointed 12 apostles and sent them out to go to all the world with the gospel, enable us to take that same word of forgiveness and share it with those around us, even though we may never be sent anywhere, simply remain in the place where our vocation calls us. Yet your word is with us, and your word does its work. As we move through the summer months, closer to the shortening of days coming again, as it always does, for the end of summer, the beginning of autumn, remind us that your light never fades away. Thank you for the gifts of your word and the people who brought it. Use us to share your blessings with those in need around us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right. Well, I think we've teased the people enough about what we're going to talk about. Let's get into it. But first, let's talk a little bit about where we've been. You've already mentioned some things, but I think it's worth bringing up again. Where we left off was this silversmith. He organized the workers and there was a big riot. And that pretty much brought to an end Paul's 3 years in Ephesus. Still, he was guarded through it by the Lord. But now that uproar being behind him, we come in with Paul saying his farewells and he's turning toward Jerusalem. In a way, he's walking home. And so he's going to wind back through Macedonia and Greece. He's going to collect a delegation from the Gentile churches and some relief offerings for the poor in Jerusalem. Lots to go over. Today, though, his journey home, that night in Troas where a young man dies and is raised again, the hurried voyage past Ephesus to Miletus, and then Paul's farewell to the Ephesian pastors. So, brother, let's begin with chapter 20, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses. All right, reading from the English Standard, here we go. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So there we go. We find ourselves at verse 6, and also a lot of ground has kind of been covered and names mentioned. Mm-hmm. So, Pastor, break this down for us.
Yeah, we have here Luke, the writer of this book, and again, he's written to Theophilus in a very careful way, as we mentioned previously. He gives eyewitness account information, and he also gives footnotes in case Theophilus or any of the others who read his gospel account or this book of Acts want to. They can track down these people who are identified as sources for more validity or background. And this is what I love about Luke, is he's always telling the Theophilus, but also you and me and the early Christians more specifically, this is historical reference. I can tell you who these people were. If you don't trust me, go ask them. And then he says, these people accompany Paul. So we have Paul, and we tend to think of it as, you know, Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas traveling alone. There's the two of them, but there's actually a cluster of people that are in different towns where they gather and they worship. And as he's been in these different towns, now he's heading, as you said, toward Jerusalem. He's taking with him these people from the missionary churches that he went out to as an evangelist. Now the churches are planted. He's been in Ephesus for this three-year period. He spent 3 months now in Greece, leaving Asia behind. And now he's taking with him the Greek testimony bearers from the churches he's planted, but he's not going to stay there and do any more with them. Now, in Ephesus, he spent 3 years. In Corinth, he was there for a longer period of time. But these other places, he showed up. He shared the witness of the word. The Holy Spirit brought people to faith. And then he appointed them to build the church in that place, to elder it, pastor it. And then he went on. And this is a key thing to remember. The Lord, as he says, you know, Apollos planted, I watered, the Holy Spirit gives the growth. Here he's simply saying, this is the work God did, and I'm bringing with me witnesses that God's work is fruitful and God's word does its work. And so Luke's giving a very clear definition. These guys went here, we sailed around, and then he says, we spent enough time to be there on the day of the Lord to speak God's word and be in worship with them. It wasn't just, hi, we're in town, gotta go, important journey we're on. No, it's, hi, we're here, we're going to do the word together, we're going to be in worship together, we're going to celebrate the Lord's gifts together, and then we will go on to the tasks we have at hand. But nothing precedes the value of sharing the word of God with one another. And I think that's vitally important in our culture today, where people are very busy, schedules are full, you know, priorities, deadlines, and yet what's most important is we take time to make time to be in the word and with fellowship with God's people together, especially on the Lord's Day. And this is, you know, in a culture that's running, I'm going to say 24/7 because of all the technology we have, we need to come apart for a while and rest in the word of God. And so the Lord's Day together is very important for us, just as it is for Paul.
And that's what's going to happen in the next few verses. You know, they're going to be gathering on the first day of the week. You know, Pastor, seven men are mentioned here, so I really appreciate you highlighting that even Paul isn't a lone ranger, or Paul and Barnabas, as you were saying. You know, it's just not two men out against the world, you know, empowered by God. Certainly empowered by God, but also brought together with other Christians. And look at the diversity of people who are joining him. And I mean that in the sense that, you know, these are not just folks from Jerusalem. These aren't just the apostles going around or the disciples. No, these are disciples from all over. And I think that's a testimony to how God is fulfilling the very command that he gave us to spread the message to the whole world. I mean, starting at Jerusalem, and they're early on, but they're doing it.
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And in Matthew 28, I always like to remind people that the Greek word that's used there when Jesus says is go to all nations. He uses the Greek word as Matthew records it. He probably said it in Aramaic, but Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, writes panta ta ethne, all of the ethnics, all of the community groups, all of those who are distinct peoples. Don't worry about nationality or citizenship. Go to the people groups so that none is overlooked. And in this outreach, you know, we have this. In our nation, we have politics today built around ethnicity, and we have to be careful not to make ethnicity the key issue. But on the other hand, we have to make sure no one is left out. And you mentioned the number seven again, symbolic terms. This is the whole people of God from among the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem.
Right.
And that, I think, is a big part of what you mentioned before, that he's bringing these people from Derbe and from Thessalonica and from Berea, places where he's planted churches, and then the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These men are all from the broad gathering of the Gentiles to whom Paul has been sent. So as he goes back to Jerusalem, he's showing that they sent him out to do the mission work among the Gentiles, and God is blessing the work. The word of the Lord grew, and Paul himself grew in strength. So and in the word. And so this is the other people now growing past the people of Israel. I think that's important for us as we share the word around the world. And, you know, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and I'm going to put in a plug for them too. They produce all kinds of great resources that can be utilized in other ethnic groups because the word works, but the word needs to be heard by people who don't necessarily speak English or hear English the same way you and I speak it. And so for them, having it in their own language. As I mentioned before, Jesus probably spoke to the disciples in Aramaic. The Gospels are written in Greek. We get it in English. These other cultures benefit from having it in that in their language. And here Paul knows both Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic as well, I would imagine. Probably some Latin, although not as much. And so in each of these communities, he starts with the word of God among the Gentile, the congregation of the synagogues, if there is one. And then he goes to the Gentiles. Now he's going back to Jerusalem with the Gentiles who have been converted by the Holy Spirit. And this is the great joy we see in God's word, building a community of believers whose then identity crosses ethnic lines, crosses national lines, crosses cultural divisions, because God makes us one in Jesus Christ. And that's really the whole point of Acts.
You know, in the last chapter too, Demetrius, that silversmith, he was pretty upset because the word of God was taking root among his fellow Ephesians. They were burning their magic books in the street. He sees, well, he sees his business starting to dry up, and not just him, but all those who worked under him or with him in the similar trades. So they, you know, they riot against him. That's what we talked about. But in this chapter, Luke just mentions almost in, absolutely in passing. He just mentioned, let's see here, verse 3. He spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. So he rerouted a little bit. So while we don't know anything about that plot, Pastor, it's a little reminder that, yes, the Jews, the ones who refuse to accept the Christ and reject him, they're always out for the apostles, especially Paul. He's kind of a turncoat to them. But then now, even though otherworldly people are against the message, and lest we forget after that exciting theater riot, now we see the Jews are still trying to get Paul too. The danger is just on every single side of all of them. And this is something that we've talked about in the show. We don't necessarily face in the same way, at least in our country, thanks be to God. But at the same time, do we become a little complacent with the mission that God has given us and just how resistant the world still is? This isn't a, Christians are still the vast minority in the world.
Well, this is certainly true. And as I was reading through here, thinking about that plot that was being raised, I look around the world today and different nations in the world where we see that same thing. But it also happens in our country. But it happens in a totally different way, because these are not people whose livelihood is threatened by the abolition of their polytheism, where they worship idols and multiple false gods. It's a group of people who deny that you can have truth as a definite thing, and so they oppose your claim that you have the truth. They're willing to let you be what you want, but you can't tell others about it. Or, in some cases, groups that are actively seeking to destroy a culture based on the idea that we can freely proclaim the God they don't want us to proclaim. Their God might be an idolatrous form, not of an idol made with hands, but of power or politics or money or a philosophical viewpoint. And so they oppose and attack the Christian proclamation because it contests what they say. And the thought that ran through my mind, looking back through chapter 19, was we don't have Artemis of the Ephesians to deal with, but we have the idols of our own culture, which are either education or social acceptance or in some cases wealth. But Christianity opposes the ways of natural man. And so the plots and the opposition in our time look a little different, but they're still there. And because they're a little more subtle, I think, as you mentioned, Christians very easily miss the fact that we need to stand firm in the truth, not to oppose people, but to proclaim Christ. And this is the key. We're not opposing people. We're proclaiming Christ.
Well, let's move on to the next verses then. In verse 7, we continue. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And so he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. Let's pause there, Pastor. First of all, that construction that keeps appearing over and over and over again in Luke, not a little, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
He couldn't just say they were greatly comforted. That not a little slows us down to really emphasize how comforted they were. But Pastor, what is the, how can I say this? For what reason did the Holy Spirit reveal this little section? I mean, poor Eutychus, maybe. I get that Paul raised him to life by the power of the Spirit, and that's a miracle. But it's just an interesting situation, because even as he describes it, he tells us that there are lamps in the room. He tells us that it's late. Maybe there's something more to it. Take us through it.
Yeah, what we have here is a commitment of all of these people, Paul himself, but all of them to be there and hear the word of God. And one of my professors pointed out years ago, you know, keeping in mind that they have a room lighted with lamps. Okay, well, we're used to that. What we're not used to is that these lamps burn oxygen. And so in this upper room, if there's a closed area, you know, were they hiding from others? Probably not. But, you know, they had lighted room. So the young man who's going to fall out the window may be sitting close to the window to get oxygen, but either way, he dozes off. And so they're spending a whole night listening to the instruction of the Word of God. And the key focus here is that rather than go away to sleep, he stayed in the room where he did eventually fall asleep. But he wasn't willing to depart in spite of being tired. And keeping in mind that these are people who, you know, they didn't have a weekend in those days. There wasn't five work days and then 2 days off. Totally different cultural context. For them, the Lord's Day was a day the Christians set aside for worship, but probably they gathered in the evening because many of them had to work during the day. And now that the day's work is over, they can gather. They're together for breaking bread. It's the Lord's Day. Probably we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, listening together to what Paul has to say. But what Paul has to tell them is so important, he can't leave, and they're willing to stay. Now, this is an argument against seven-hour sermons, just so you know, because it puts people to sleep. But the point is, for all of them, it was important enough to be there, even if they had to go to work the next day without having slept. That context, culturally, jumps out at Luke's first readers in ways that in our society we just don't get, because we're used to, in North America pretty much, a five-day work week, 2 days off, light switches, turn them off, turn them on. But they were burning oil, using resources, spending money. You know, we think about electric lights burning all night, but the cost difference for us and for them is minor. We spend virtually nothing to do that. They were burning up resources, literally burning them up. But it was all worthwhile. And so while they're there listening in the upper room, and notice that Luke writes, we were gathered. Now Luke's with him again. And so he's back to the we. And as he says this, Paul went down, bent over him. He fell out. Paul went down and takes him up in his arms. And Paul is used by the Holy Spirit to bring him back to life. These are the miracles associated with the prophets of God. And anytime I hear a young man who's raised back to life, I think of three specific instances, well, four, but three specific reference points. Lazarus, the widow of Nain, and Elijah and Elisha with the sons of their hosts. This is Paul continuing the miracles of the prophets of God and the miracle of the work of Jesus against death. And it's not restricted to the land of Canaan, or the promised land, or the people of Israel. It's for all people. And so this cultural context is a pushback that says raising the dead can be done among the Gentiles, not just among the people of Israel. That broader thought isn't obvious right away unless you remember who raised the dead: Jesus, Elijah, Elisha, and now Paul. And who do they raise? Elijah and Elisha raise Gentile sons of widows or mothers. Paul raises a Gentile. God is doing the same thing that he did in the old covenant in the new covenant.
See, and that's just what's so wonderful. And frankly, what's wonderful about getting into the text and hearing it from learned men like you, because I think we're easily distracted by perhaps the implicit humor in falling asleep during a sermon, but at the same time, the reality that what's being done here is dramatic inbreaking of God in his kingdom. And as you've been saying, among the Gentiles. I mean, don't forget, folks, it hasn't been too many chapters since Peter was struggling with these things and probably still continues to struggle with it, at least in terms of trying to appease the circumcision party, etc. But, you know, Pastor, as I'm reflecting on this and I'm listening to you talk, a detail that you brought up that is one I haven't considered, honestly, and frankly, I think kind of important, and that is the fact that there are lamps. Why would he say in verse 8 that there were many lamps? I mean, something we could just assume. And so I was thinking when I was a kid at the Baptist church where I went, in the basement, they had a propane heat. Mm-hmm. So the basement of this church had a very distinctive propane smell to the point where sometimes if I'm in a room or a house where that's being heated in that way, I even think to myself, oh, this smells like the church basement. Mm-hmm. You know, taking away that oxygen, though, I can kind of empathize with. But you're right. They are there dedicating resources and time to to engaging in God's word. And Paul is obviously comforting them. When this accident happens, this horrible accident, I mean, we're 2,000 years removed. So I think that's why we look at it without much depth. But a man died. Yeah. And so it wasn't too long ago. In my own congregation, I was doing a lectionary study, as I do on Wednesday mornings, and one of our attendees had a medical emergency in the middle of the event, and we called 911.
Yeah.
She's very good now. She's good, but she was taken away in an ambulance, and she had recovered a lot by the time the paramedics arrived, and they made a joke. They said, you know, do people often do this to get out of your classes? And it was just, you know, it was humorous. It broke the tension.
Sure.
But we quit. I said, well, okay, well, we're going to wrap it up for today because it's dramatic. And even though she was perfectly fine at the end, we were all like, it didn't feel right to keep going. Mm-hmm. Paul, this guy dies from three stories. So, I mean, that we don't think about a lot about what actually killed him. The fall is, it's a lot. He brings him back to life. Then he goes back and they continue. Yeah. He keeps talking with them. They break bread. It's, I guess what I'm saying is once you get past the craziness of what's happening, as you've been saying, it's a demonstration that they are dedicated to this word of God. This is important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's the word that brings life from the dead. And as Paul is, as you said, raising this young man, then they go back to talk more. You and I are in the midst of life. In the midst of life, we are in death. And so we recognize that people will die. When people die, you know, my siblings and I occasionally reflect on, my mother happened to die on the 4th of July. And so we talk about that as her Independence Day, where she set free from sin and power of Satan to be with the Lord until he raises her body.
But
what happens then is when we come back to life in Jesus Christ, we go on with the word. And so this is shown as, we don't know what happened to Eutychus after this, or some people say Eutychius, doesn't matter. The young man, whose name, by the way, means fortunate in Greek, the Lord uses him as a way of saying, I bring life to the dead so that they might go on living for my church and serving others. And like you said, we are so impacted by, oh, death is a traumatic thing. Yeah, it is, but it's not the end. And this is the key. So this young man, like you said, is raised from the dead and not a little comforted by the word of God, which overcomes death. And this is the other way of Paul saying before he leaves this place and goes on to the ship, this is proof that God's word can conquer death so they can trust it to deal with everything else. And it's just one of the ways God uses what I'd call an object lesson to teach that he brings life from the dead spiritually, but physically, and has power over death. And this is for you and me a great comfort as well. And for all those who hear the word of God and go through tough times and in daily life and dealing with the challenges of family members with ill health, or, you know, the biggest challenge is you have a family member who is injured, maybe has a stroke. They're not dead, but they're not accessible, or they can't do what they did before. And why isn't Jesus healing them? Or why did the Lord allow this to happen? Is, you know, the temptation to ask God to explain himself and to realize that he's already explained himself in the resurrection. And now we are trusting the word, a more sure source of truth, as Peter puts it. Something even greater than the resurrection is the word of God. So we have that today with us.
Well, friends, in just a few moments, Paul will hurry on toward Jerusalem, but he won't be able to leave Asia without one last meeting. And then he's going to send word to Ephesus and call the pastors that he's trained to come down to the harbor at Miletus. And there he's going to give them a farewell, which I believe is the only speech in the book of Acts that Paul gives to fellow Christians. Either way, stay with us. We're going to learn a lot more with our guest. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, I'm joined by the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the overseer at St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. And we are right at the point where Paul is about to say goodbye to the Ephesian pastors on the shore of Miletus. We're in Acts chapter 20. Remember, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do it is also the simplest. Email me, thystrongword@kfu. Your questions will often shape where we'll go next. I love to hear about which books of the Bible you'd like for me to cover when I'm finished up with the ones I've already have planned. Also, we have those free text first Fridays. If you've been interested in suggesting a topic for that or something you'd like to hear, let me know. I'll go find an expert and we'll talk about it. Also, your own pastor, an expert in his own right. If you'd like to hear him on the show, I would too. Send me his name and our fabulous producer, Sarah, will get on it and make it happen, or at least try our best. So thank you very much for listening and email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, just a few more verses in this kind of first section, because they took away the youth alive and were not a little comforted in verse 12 is where we left off. But Luke continues, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. All right, probably just a few points here, but you know, he's setting sail and he decides to go by land. Is there any significance to that? Do we know? Because it's just why is he doing that?
Well, I think it's connected to two things. One is this plot that he knew about the Jews that they made against him. And, sure. And that plot might have been that they were going to somehow interfere with the sailing, but it also was that he is able then to stop and talk to people as he's walking along during this time. Again, it's the unleavened bread has just been completed. So he's going to walk through regions where people who are Gentiles, and there might be a few people of Hebrew Jewish background as well, and he can stop at one or two places where he may have visited on his way up through Macedonia when he first came over from Troas and talk again to believers. We don't know that for sure. And it's also possible, reflecting on how Jesus sometimes operated, that he's taking this time to be alone, to pray, to reflect, and to prepare the words he wants to share with the elders as well. Because, meditating and reflecting on the word of God, Jesus regularly got up early in the morning before his disciples were up and went off to pray. Maybe this is what Paul's doing too, spending time alone that he might reflect and prepare himself to, for lack of a better word, give his farewell address to the elders from Ephesus. I don't know, but these two thoughts ran through my mind stop and talk with people he met on the way, or be alone to prepare by prayer and meditation what he needs to bring to the elders at Ephesus.
I think that makes a lot of sense, especially the wanting to spend some time alone. You know, we already talked about how he isn't necessarily going solo and that he's surrounded by other faithful Christians, and he's obviously getting ready to meet with leaders that he has set in places. So it's a team effort, absolutely. But like you pointed out, even Jesus himself took time alone. And I, again, while we don't know for sure, I think that's a great possibility that he's really meditating on this big shift and turning point, especially since we know that part of his message to the Ephesians is he's not going to see them again. So I think that really does fit in what was going on.
And the understanding, so, too, as you say, he's been with a group, now he's alone, and it's a transition. Maybe, and you know, he had the thorn in the flesh he talks about may have been something physical that he needed to be alone for a while to deal with. Bluntly, we don't know what it was, so there's no way of saying that was a factor. But right. For some reason, as you and I both recognize, he wanted to spend time alone before he got to Ephesus, or Miletus, actually. Mm-hmm.
Well, let us keep on going, and we're going to see what happens next. So picking up with verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And behold, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Let's just pause there. So he gathers these elders, and it's straightforward. And yet, you can hear, I think anyway, as I read it, you can hear the passion in his voice. And I can't help but highlight verse 23 where he says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And I couldn't help but think that's a little bit of an understatement. But he's saying, you know, he's come to understand what Jesus meant by, "I will show you how much you must suffer for my name."
Yeah, and this is the way in which Jesus had told him that he was going to go testify before the Gentiles and before kings and others. And most of that hasn't happened yet. That's the coming part. But the very clear recognition that he is being told by the Spirit that certain things have to happen. Not only that, he says, "I haven't picked where I want to go. The Holy Spirit has done the guiding of where I'm supposed to be, so that even now I'm coming to talk to you with the full awareness that the Spirit is calling me to Jerusalem so that the things that are going to happen to me will happen." And he's not trying to avoid it. He's not trying to prevent it, but he is proclaiming to them that the Holy Spirit guides God's people. And, you know, I will say, in one sense, the Lord communicated far more differently with Paul than he does with you and me, you know, because he literally had direct revelation and conversation with Jesus. And the testaments that you and I find from the apostles in the Gospels, but in the epistles, didn't exist at that time. None of it had been written yet.
Right.
So this is a way in which we see that Paul is communicating that he is one guided by the Spirit as opposed to guided by his own personal objectives. And, you know, if you and I knew, for instance, that if we go to this town, something bad is going to happen, would we say, "Well, yeah, I guess better go there"? Or would we say, "I think I'll take a different route"?
Right.
Paul says, "I'm going where I'm going. And I lived among you from the first day I set foot among you, serving the Lord with all humility with tears and trials that happened to me, I didn't hold back from declaring to you anything that needed to be declared. And now I'm declaring to you, I'm going to go suffer some more somewhere else. And this is both a combination of Paul testifying that God brings peace to his people apart from the daily activities. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content, he writes in one of his epistles. But also, he's going to go ahead to the suffering Jesus is going to allow him to carry out. And why? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And this idea, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, grace of God, and none of you will see my face again. I know I'll never come back here. We'll never talk again in this world. He doesn't say that. That's my own phrase being added. But before he goes, he wants them to know that they have the same power from the Holy Spirit's guiding them that he has, not by him necessarily giving them the key to unlock the Holy Spirit, but that they've been baptized into Christ and they've heard the same word, and the promise of God is that he works through that word they have received. And you go back to Isaiah, this coming Sunday's readings, following through the Gospel of Matthew, we see the disciples struggling with and asking, as we've been walking through Matthew, what is Jesus, series A that is, what is Jesus doing? What is he saying? Where is he going? And then Isaiah is the one who had pointed out that God sends his word like he sends the rain and the snow. You know, right now we see in the summer months, people wanting rain in a certain amount, and then they don't want it quite so much. Winter months, snow's okay, but then they don't want it in so big an amount. Well, the word of God keeps coming to us constantly, whether it rains or snows or doesn't rain or snow. And it always does God's work. And so we have here the Apostle Paul saying, I brought the word to you. I'm going to keep going. The word will remain with you. I won't see you face to face. Don't focus on me. Focus on Jesus and the Spirit of God at work in you, just as he worked in me.
You know, one of the things that you had highlighted was the fact that he, and I forgot the phrasing you used, but in the ESV, it says that he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. And I think you had said something to the effect of like, that was worth, or what? How did you phrase it?
It was from which necessary version? For them to hear.
Yeah. And I think that's a good emphasis on what that means. Profitable, I guess, in our capitalistic age, could almost seem like he's saying, hey, if it didn't make me money, obviously that's not what he means. Right. But it's interesting, though, that it also suggests that there were things he didn't say. And in reading some of the commentaries, and I bring up Chrysostom a lot, it's just because I happen to have a book on him right now, but he wrote, he thought that was well said, because just as it is envy not to say some things, it is folly to say everything. Mm-hmm. I thought that was interesting, and I was reflecting on that, because that's true. I mean, faithful preaching is about being bold, but also pastoral, not giving them the whole counsel of God every time you encounter them. And there are things that some people aren't ready to hear. And so while I'm frankly reading a lot into that, did you see something the same in that, like, what was profitable language?
Yeah, I think this is part of, as you and I trained as pastors looking at our preparation, we were focused on this concept of properly dividing law and gospel, recognizing that some things are beneficial for a person to hear. Some things, as Jesus said to his disciples, I have much to say to you, but you're not ready for it yet. The Holy Spirit has to lead us through certain growth processes. And I'm not talking now about, you know, getting better and better every day until we're perfect. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit allowing us to go through whatever he allows us to go through in our life, so that now when we hear a particular part of the Word of God, it benefits us. Before that, it didn't have a context to which you and I could apply it. And I think this is part of what Paul was dealing with, because the last thing they needed to hear about, and I'm going to open the can of worms that, you know, we always struggle with, this whole idea of election, the elect of God. God has given to us this word of assurance that if he wants to turn aside temptation, he will, so that the very elect can endure it. Okay, so then we try to dig deeper into that, and there's some stuff just too deep. And for a young believer in Christ, there's no benefit in talking about the doctrine of election as a concept in theology that's abstract. So we don't bring it up in what I would call confirmation instruction. We just don't go there, because it can't do them any good. And I think that's kind of what we're looking at here.
Yeah, it is. I mean, it's not bringing, listen, folks at home, there are difficult things about the scriptures, and they're difficult for a variety of reasons. Time and distance, context, a historical context not being known to us. But then sometimes it's just that there are things that once you mature in the faith, you recognize that you cannot know everything, that God's ways are not our ways. And that's not used to excuse just not reading the Bible and seeking God's wisdom, but just an acknowledgement that we're going to get to the heaven, and if we care, in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to realize that, yeah, God had to condescend to us in order to deliver his message. And so Paul does a similar thing, again, out of love, not the typical understanding of condescension. I mean, coming down to our level. But I also like, Pastor, how he talks about bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, even though he knows that only imprisonment and afflictions await him. Mm-hmm. But that language of finishing his course, that's kind of like a, I guess, like a race, isn't it?
Yeah. And he writes to that about Timothy. He writes about that to Timothy later too. But this is this understanding that there is a course laid out for him, and he didn't lay it out. The Lord, when he calls him on the road to Damascus, says, you know, to Ananias, go baptize Paul. And I there are many things, and I will show him what he must do in the days ahead as my servant. And this is the key. God shows us, but he doesn't show us everything at once. Talking briefly with a pastor who recently accepted a call, and he made this comment about his route to pastoral ministry, because in college he was pretty much thinking of becoming an engineer, and the Holy Spirit, you know, in high school really, Holy Spirit grabbed him and turned him around. He thought, well, okay, I'll be a DCE, and then while he was at college preparing for that, no, it was the seminary. Well, and he said, you know, I've discovered the Lord gets you where he wants you to go, even if you don't want to go there. And this is kind of what, you know, think about Jonah. You know, mm-hmm. God said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, yeah, your word will work. And I don't want your word to work there because it'll bring them to repentance. And I don't want them saved. So I'm going the other way. And God says, no, dude, I'm not letting you go the other way, because I have a task for you to bring life to another community. And this is, again, what Paul is dealing with. God is sending him to bring life. And so, you know, I'm just thinking about the coming chapters in the book of Acts where he's in the shipwreck and they go to the island of Malta. And what happens there? A snake comes out of the woods, the pile of wood, bites him in the arm, and he shakes it off, and everybody's going, wow, he didn't die. And Jesus is witnessed to by Paul not dying to a snake bite. You know, these little things that Luke tells us are God had a purpose in letting things happen to Paul, or using Paul in a situation where the focus is now brought that people will listen to him because of what happened. And the focus, Paul says, is never about me, but I brought to you these things that bring together beneficial things for you. And the Greek word that's used there is built around that word bring together, or make a connection of stuff that helps you. And so profitable means, you know, using the two words in Latin, pro, for you, and then fita, or accomplished, things that God does for us. And he's the one that makes it profitable for us, or brings together the things that help us. And so as he's doing this with Paul now, taking Paul to Jerusalem, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? He'll be in the temple. Well, I don't want to take everybody's future references away, but, you know, Paul's going to encounter these things, and the Holy Spirit's constraining him, or, you know, under obligation. You're going to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you'll suffer some more. Let's get it done.
Yeah. And then he's like, okay. And then he even strategic, and this is what's fascinating too. And Jesus did this. We talked about how Paul is heading on, even though he knows that these bad things are going to happen to him, and that's good and faithful and obedient. But then we just got done saying that he had changed his route to escape the plot of the Jews.
Yeah.
And so someone might say, well, wait a minute. So is he willing to suffer or not? And I couldn't help but think of Jesus, who oftentimes said, my hour is not come, mm-hmm. or he escapes the crowd. Yeah. And so, you know, Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit, of course. Yes, he's also being very strategic. He's, you know, he's a Pharisee. He's a well-learned guy. But at the end of the day, yeah, he's avoiding premature suffering because he knows that the suffering that he will face is for a better or higher cause. I don't know how to phrase it, but I do see that here, him being strategic.
Yeah. And this is, as you mentioned before, he's aware of what some of the things are, and the Holy Spirit may have in fact led him to go that way so as to avoid this plot, because the plot right. against him would not serve the ministry, and in one sense would have prevented him from getting to Miletus in time to meet with the elders from Ephesus. But the suffering he goes through is always for the purpose of serving the proclamation of the gospel. And to avoid the suffering is not to avoid the inconvenience, but if that suffering isn't going to serve the gospel, then the Holy Spirit isn't going to let it happen. And for you and me as individual Christians, and for others listening to us as well, God teaches us through suffering. God allows us to go through certain things. You read the book of Job, and you know the part of the question is, why did this happen? Why was I born? You know, and his friends are saying, well, yeah, here's this and here's that. And the ultimate answer God says is, I don't owe you an explanation. I'm still in charge. Trust me to do the right thing. And Paul is trusting God to do the right thing. And you and I are called to do that as well. You know, the Lord says, I'm with you always, or all of the days, to the end of the age. And if he's with us, no matter what's happening, we will be secure and safe. And, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Human logic and wisdom often says, well, let's figure this out. We can understand it. Once we explain it, then we see. When God doesn't always explain or help you and me understand, sometimes he simply says, trust me, do this. You know, what does he say to Moses? Here's proof that I'm sending you. You'll come back and worship me here. Where's the proof? It's down the road and you can't see it yet, but when it happens, you'll know I was with you the whole time. What does that require? It requires faith. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. And so does the Apostle Paul. And that's the thing he brings to the elders at Ephesus as well. He's saying, this is what you do. You follow the instruction I gave you. And he'll give them a little bit more of that in the last few verses here.
Yes, let's get to it. Because, you know, these presbytoi, who are now going to be called overseers, elders to overseers, same office, he's going to continue now encouraging them. Verse 26. Oh, no, actually, I'm sorry. We stopped at verse 25. He says, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about my proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So he says this goodbye. They're sorrowful. They don't want to not see Paul again. They want to see him again. But I suspect it's not so much that he's like, I might not make my way back here again, Pastor. But perhaps the reason that they see that they may not see him again, and that is because of the persecution that he'll face.
Yeah, and to recognize that as he's going through this, I would say, time of awareness, he's reminding them that they're going to be under this pressure at times just as he was. And he's commending them to God. As he commends them to God, he says, I need for you to release your trust in me as the guide and return you to the guidance and care of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, as pastors serve a parish for a number of years, and then we come to a point where we take a call to another place or transition occurs, what are we doing? We're saying, I'm not abandoning you. I'm leaving you with this same word that I brought to you over the years. And he's innocent of the blood of all of them. He declared the whole counsel of God. And now be aware. The Holy Spirit's made you overseers to care for the church. So you will be under that Holy Spirit's care. He didn't cease day or night to admonish you with tears. Well, why? Because he cared greatly for them. And so now he's saying to them, the Lord is going to be with you and guide you as he guided me. Trust the Lord's promise that what I said is reliable, and then the Holy Spirit has proved it to you in the way that he's worked among you. I think for you and for me, that's still true, that we have to help people not to trust us as the messenger, but to trust the message that we've brought. And obviously, the Lord uses the messenger to make the message applicable. And as somebody once said, you know, so we can be Jesus with skin on for them at the moment of need. But ultimately, we'll leave and the word will remain. And so that's what Paul's reminding the elders in Ephesus. And he's saying to them, you too will now pass this on to others after I'm gone. So look out for the wolves attacking. They'll come. But don't fear that God's abandoned you.
Well, and I think Paul wants them to know that he's also not abandoning them. And it's this beautiful goodbye that Paul, among men, you know, you think about men not being very emotional, and yet look at the emotion on the page. This is really an insight into the human aspect. I mean, we read the scriptures, I think sometimes, and I understand why, I do too, but you kind of think of it as like a movie or a story. Mm-hmm. But this involves real people, real lives. That Eutychus kid really died and was really raised. Paul is really suffering. The devil is really after us, even today. And so I think part of the message of this, at least for us today, is to be reminded of the fact that the apostles and the saints of old and the early Christians, they and us, we are all in the same boat still. We're all still in the ark of the Holy Church, and the waters are kind of rough out there sometimes.
Yeah. And as we go through those, as you call them, rough waters, we remember that the Lord has not promised us a calm crossing, but a safe arrival at the harbor, as somebody once said. And so we are,
I like that.
We're struggling through daily life. Sometimes it's a great joy and there are no obvious problems. Other times it seems like there's nothing but problems. The point is, the Lord never changes. And so as he's going with us, and you know, as pastors, we at times sit down with people who are struggling and it just burdens our hearts that we can't make it better for them. But God never called us to make it better. He called us right to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, and then to know that we don't walk alone. And as you said, there's a lot of deep emotion here, because obviously Paul loved these people. And, you know, his epistles occasionally include this phrase, which if you and I tried to do this in church on Sunday morning, we'd get in big trouble. Greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay, guys, go ahead and kiss each other now. I mean, you know, just wouldn't.
Yeah, like the passing of the peace, you know. Yeah. We actually don't do that in our congregation anymore. And, you know, and I could talk about it, but it's not worth it. Yeah. But I did jokingly once say, well, okay, if you want to keep it, then we'll do the kiss of peace, you know, instead. Sure. During that time. And they're, oh, well, maybe we won't do it. But you're right. Yep. They're showing great affection for one another, which all Christians, I think, should be mindful to do, especially yeah. when the world and Satan is always looking to divide us. And Paul here is talking about the one thing that unites us. I mean, in Troas, he hands a dead young man back to his mother alive because the risen Christ is right there at the table. At Melita, he can't stay, and he has to give basically the church he loves, gives them away mm-hmm. into hands he won't see again. It's a juxtaposition, these two events, but he leaves them with the word of God's grace and the blood by which God had bought them. That's what's enough. As you said, Pastor, it's not about, Paul wants them to know at the end of the day, it's not about him. It's about the message that he brought, that whole counsel of God he spoke of.
Mm-hmm. And this is the joy and the peace of the whole Christian church. Pastors come and pastors go. It's that simple. But the word of the yep. Lord endures forever. And so that's the word we build on.
Well, Pastor Stephen Tice, overseer and elder at St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Thank you for walking us through this chapter today, this farewell chapter for Paul and these saints.
Joy to be with you, and thank you for the opportunity. Appreciate it, Pastor Bo.
Can't wait to have you back on next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word. Paul finishes the voyage toward Jerusalem, and at every stop, the Spirit and the prophets warn him what is waiting. Chains, really worse than that. But he won't turn back. We're going to come to Acts chapter 21 next time, so be there. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.